Why is it so hard to ask somebody for something?
Because we're proud.
We're proud. And asking or pleading or entreating, to use, I think, the word that was in the translation that we heard, that shows, it feels like it shows weakness, right? Well, the Corinthians have been saying, you know, that Paul, he's kind of unimpressive in person. He's quoting them in the last half of verse 1. He says, I who in person am lowly among you. They say, well, he's not very impressive in person. He's not like the super apostles that we're going to be hearing about in a couple chapters, who are really impressive. They come in, they're flashy, very eloquent. They give the TED talk. You know, they have all the wow moments in their presentation. Yeah, Paul's kind of unimpressive in person, but boy, his letters sure have a bite. Well, he's flipping the story on us. He doesn't say, I, Paul, by the authority of Christ Jesus. He is going to do something by the authority of Christ Jesus when he comes, if they don't do the right thing. Isn't that what he's saying here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6? But he says, I, Paul, am pleading with you, verse 1. And then verse 2, I beg you. Okay, he is appearing unimpressive. But what does he identify the unimpressive, or what does he identify as what they are calling unimpressive in verse 1? He says, you're saying Paul's weak sauce. Is that, I'm probably like 10 years late on that, right? Paul is really weak in person, unimpressive in person. What does he say that weakness is? In verse 1. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, meekness and gentleness aren't necessarily weakness, are they? If Christ is meek and gentle and lowly of heart, and the bruised reed he doesn't break, and the smoldering wick he doesn't snuff out, if the fruit of the Spirit, and what fruit does the Spirit produce in you?
Love, joy, peace, patience.
Okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness.
Gentleness.
Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. Where does that fruit come from? It's the character of Christ, right? That the Spirit works out in us. The Spirit isn't like on some kind of parallel mission to Jesus. The Spirit is the one who gives us life to believe into Christ and be counted right with God, declared righteous before God in Jesus. And as he works in us, he isn't just working like random good things that God has decided is good. He's working out the life of Christ in us. He's producing the result of being joined to Jesus, of having that new life in him. And so Paul's saying, oh, you guys don't like meekness and gentleness? I thought you did like Jesus. And sometimes we need to tell ourselves the same, when really it would be in keeping with the character of Christ to be gentle and to be meek, and we're afraid that we're going to come off as looking unimpressive or maybe not being as in command. Now, there's a time that is coming in which he's not going to have a choice if they don't repent, that he's going to have to act with authority. And whose authority will it be in that case? It'll be Jesus' authority. And he says, well, they say, well, there's nothing to him. And he's just a, you know, we've been threatened by people before. He's just a man. He says, well, I may be just a man. I am in the flesh, he says. But I won't be judging, or I won't be walking according to the flesh. It's just like it's Christ's character that's being worked out in me, that you're mistaking for weakness. but is actually meekness and gentleness. Just like it's Christ's authority that will be exercised in his discipline. Okay, when he says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. That if they don't repent, I do intend to come and be bold, but I beg you that I don't have to. You see what's implied there? It's not actually optional for him. If authority in the church is Christ's authority, then apostles or elders of those who are refusing to turn from their sins, they don't actually have the option of not disciplining. They don't like it. You can hear and feel the apostle not liking it here, right? I really don't want to have to do this. But I do have to do it if you don't repent. And he says, it's a great mistake to say church discipline is no big deal. Now, I thought about, how do I open this up? Does everyone know what we mean when we say church discipline? Okay, we have privileges that are ours as members of the church. In the passage this morning in Genesis 9, a big part of Japheth's blessing would be what tent he was in, right? And that wasn't talking about, like, what poles holding what animal skins by what ropes. He wasn't saying physically, or geographically, may you be in the tent of Shem. What is he saying? He's saying, may you be a member of that group that knows Yahweh to have all blessedness in himself. A member of that group to whom the Lord has said, I am your God and you are my people. You belong to me and I belong to you. So that, if Jacob did hang out with Shem on the Sabbaths, but he never learned to call God his God. And his heart never learned to cry out to Yahweh as all of his blessings, then he wouldn't have received what Noah was praying for and prophesying over him. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. There is a blessing in being part of the church, in being part of a group to whom God has formally said, I am your God and you are my people. And this is the place where I display myself as all blessedness. When it says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, I know it says dwelt among us, but it uses the similar word for tented among us. And then at the end of Revelation, when it says the dwelling of God is now with man, there is a being with God and in the place of his blessing and in the knowing of him as all blessedness that belongs to church members. Now, if church members are rejecting the Word of God, either theologically or in their lives, and they are corrected, and they do not repent, they are to be warned twice and once and a second time. And if they still do not repent, and the church by its officers have solemnly warned them, eventually you get to a place where you put them out. And they are unto you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And it's actually even worse than being reset to zero, right? Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he said, I don't tell you to do this with those who are of the world. I tell you to not even eat with one who was called brother and had to be put out in this way. Now, it's a frightful thing just from the standpoint of fellowship and access to the blessing of God. I hope that you appreciate that part of what God has commanded for his worship is that you be sent out by his blessing upon you. Sometimes it's harder to receive than others, right? You hear a convicting sermon and we're in a convicting passage and the Lord brings it home and you're clinging to Jesus for dear life by the time the prayer for application is said. And then the Lord sends you out declaring his favor upon you for the sake of Christ. It's a frightful thing just to be put out of that group. But what Paul says here is happening is actually something even more weighty, even more scary. So he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war or battle according to the flesh. And you think, wait a minute, what do you mean battle? Okay, and he refers to one kind of battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For what? Pulling down strongholds, number one. Number two, verse five. Casting down arguments, number three, verse five. Casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Remember earlier in the book, he was talking about the veil that is over the heart and people who walk in darkness. And what did he highlight? What did he, by the Holy Spirit, tell the Corinthians, tell us, is the weapon that is used to take down that veil, to cast down whatever it is that is keeping people from knowing the Lord, right? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, our weapons are useful in God's will and God's use of them for destroying the strongholds that keep people from knowing the Lord. First of all, whose stronghold was? What strongholds were they? They are blinded by the God of this age. God, in fear quotes, is not a real God. By the devil, right? He says, when we came preaching by the power of Christ. Yes, we're in the flesh, but not walking according to the flesh. We do what we do because Jesus has appointed it and because Jesus uses it powerfully, and the devil himself can't stand up to the preaching of Christ's word applied by Christ's Spirit. He says, you already have some taste of the greatness of the power that is involved in Christ's authority in the church. Now he's taking that and then he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is why in a couple of different places the scripture talks about being put outside of the church as being left exposed to Satan. Okay? In two different places, in Paul, he talks about, or in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about handing him over to the devil. Okay? And then in another place, when he talks about, in past tense, church discipline that he's carried out, he says, whom I handed over to Satan. And then it's implied again in 1 Peter chapter 5, isn't it? When he's talking about submitting to your elders and elders shepherding the flock, and you know that those relationships are hard. How do you know that those relationships are hard? Because that's where one of our favorite verses come from. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Right? What cares is he talking about in the context of 1 Peter chapter 5? He's talking about the difficulty of being in these relationships in the church. But then he goes on to talk about, for your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a spiritual safety in being a member of the church. There is a line of protection in which it is implied in the scripture that Christ by his power says Satan may come this far and no further. And the authority in which discipline is maintained in the church is an authority that is exercised by men, but not by the power of men. Okay, so that's something that those who are in authority have to realize. It's not theirs. They can't just do whatever they want because it doesn't belong to them. But for all of us, and we're all under authority, right? We don't do the papist thing, right, where, you know, there's kind of this pyramid scheme that ends with Papa. Big, you know, the guy in the big chair with the funny hat. Okay. No, in biblical church government, every elder is under the authority of the body of elders. There's no man individually above the others. We have to realize that there is real spiritual power being exercised, and that when someone is put out, they are literally being handed over to Satan. So, A, we should take seriously when, if the elders of the church come to me or to you, any one of you, and you know, if you're a child, hopefully we're doing it rightly and coming to your parents. But if the elders of the church come to anyone in the church, even your mom and dad, if you ever hear mom and dad, you know, grumbling about, say, you know, decisions of the elders, oh, you need to talk to them about that. I think we need to submit to Jesus. Now, elders can make mistakes and they can sin. And, you know, that's why we have accountability within the church courts. By the way, I know not all of us here are Presbyterian or understand Presbyterianism. There are not. We very sloppily use the term higher courts and lower courts, but that's not actually that's just broader courts, right? The session is accountable to all of the elders in a region, which is called a presbytery when they are gathered. But there's not like this permanent body called the presbytery that is a higher court. And the synod and then the assembly, I don't know when the last time we actually had an assembly, we only had synod meetings in the NRP. But there are broader courts so that we have the accountability of all the elders. There isn't like a hierarchy because all the authority is of Christ. And it's important, real, spiritual, powerful authority. Now, it's to be exercised with the character of Christ, meekness, and gentleness. But pray for the churches. Because most of us have almost never seen a discipline case. And I'm sure all of us have seen a situation where somebody resisted the teaching or resisted the authority and, you know, just fled somewhere or even left the church altogether, which would be exposing yourself to Satan, right? Some of us have friends who quote-unquote home church. It's a way of saying, I and my house will do some of the exercises that belong to church without the protection of actually being part of the church. Can you imagine? There's lions, but we're not going to arm ourselves. We're just going to act like we're one of those armed people and read about it. Anyway, kind of a difficult passage. Any questions from it?
Yeah, I was kind of wondering about verse 6. Why does it make reference to 6 when you're looking at this condition? What's the logic of the verse there? What's he say? I'm not sure I understand.
There's a couple of different possibilities here. One is, once they have done all that they will do, then he will come and do whatever he has to do. Okay, so that he's actually hoping that the fulfillment of the obedience will be completed without having to punish anybody. Right? So once you guys are done doing what you are going to do and I come, I'm ready to punish if I have to with this boldness that I intend to have, but hope not to have to. And I'm pleading that you would fulfill your obedience in such a way that I don't have to. Another way of reading it is that he is expecting them to finish or to do a certain amount of the procedure of the discipline, and he with apostolic authority will conclude it when he comes. So that's the obedience of the church as a whole confronting and calling to repentance those who are disobedient among them. Right? So the church as a whole is obedient because he's going to come and punish those who are disobedient and personally cast them out of the church himself. And there was one other explanation, I can't remember it now. So I'm sorry. But we tend to be overly naturalistic, right? To ignore that there are supernatural powers at work in what happens in the churches. And, you know, Paul's argument by comparison is, we know there has to be. Because we're born slaves to sin, or we come into this world slaves to sin and utterly blinded under the power of the devil. And we depend on there being supernatural power being exercised in the church. So when this power is exercised, not by way of preaching and teaching, but by way of discipline, we need to take it just as seriously. That it is a fearful and weighty thing that is happening. Not just, you know, the cults all have their own version of shunning, right? And when they say, they think, when he says in verse 2, they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's like saying, oh, Paul just threatening to do shunning. Like all the cults, you know, they all shun. Yeah, we're not afraid of being shunned by Paul. And Paul's saying, look, I am just a man. But what I'm doing is not merely fleshly. It is a real spiritual action with the power of Jesus in it. Just like preaching was a real spiritual action with the power of Jesus in it. Does that help? Will you pray for us, Dave?